Well, good morning. If you take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through the end of the chapter and then the first three verses in chapter 6. They've entitled the message, Recipe for Maturity. I think it's important, before we get started, to realize that the people that this letter was written to, addressed to, were people that were really in transition. Remember, they were most likely, vast majority of them, of Jewish descent. And they were constantly asking themselves the question, how much of our old ways of doing things do we continue to do? And how much of these new ways that Christ has brought do we engage in, and what is the proportion to which we make these decisions? And there was a real tension. And if you've ever been a part of a multicultural family, you would know what that means. I think for me, having an up close look with my wife being Vietnamese, it was very interesting growing up and watching the dynamic of their family. The parents were from Vietnam. And my wife came over at the age of 5 or 6. But what was interesting was just the way the children and all of the siblings within the family were totally Americanized, whereas the parents were still holding on to many of those cultural traditions that they and their parents had held on to, and rightly so in many cases. But there was tension in the family. There was always tension. Should we celebrate the new year in February? Or should we do it at the end of December? What does it mean to be someone who's a Christian? Should we still go to temple? Should we still somehow honor our grandmother and burn incense to her on the fireplace? I mean, these were real questions that my wife was asking and her family was asking. Questions like my next door neighbor who became a Christian and came over and asked me out of the Sikh religion, and they still had gurus, big portraits of them, pictures on the wall, and asking me, do I take those down now? Because my mom and dad, who are very devout Sikhs, they might come over to the house and see those things taken down, and that could not, it could be a very messy situation. These are the kind of questions that the listeners, that the audience here to Hebrews, these kind of questions that they were asking. But theirs was a little bit more complicated, because there were some things from the Old Testament that carried over as Jews now become Christians, but there are other things that didn't. And how do you rightly divide that? Well, our author today, our speaker, is speaking to this condition. And he is going to address this condition and address his audience in a way that hopefully is not just meaningful to them, but also to us. He was going to give them a recipe for maturity, but he was going to do it in a backhanded way. He wasn't going to say, hey, this is what you need to do. He was basically saying, hey, stop doing this, if that makes sense. And in verse 4, we thought really verse 4, which is really probably one of the most famous verses in the entire book. It's a difficult verse, and it really belongs to the section that we were going to be talking about today, but I'd rather wait to next week and just talk about that alone. That's the verse that talks about, is it possible for you to lose your salvation, that you probably are familiar with in the book of Hebrews. But if you please stand with me, I want to read this passage together. Looking from verse 9, we're going to read through verse 3, we said, of chapter 6. Hear God's word to you this morning, and listen for the Spirit, how He is giving a recipe for maturity. And being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we said we're going to shelve that because the entire chapter 7 is devoted to this topic. So we're going to be looking at Melchizedek and how Christ fulfills the Melchizedek priesthood, so to speak. Verse 11. About this, about Christ, His priesthood, and Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice and distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bridge the distance between us and this original audience. Lord, I pray that you would bridge the distance between a totally different culture and really a clash of two different cultures. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and help us make clear application today. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, this congregation has become slow to learn. Verse 11 reads, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." Now, just reading that word and seeing that sentence, you're probably thinking, boy, that doesn't sound like too positive for the preacher to this congregation to be saying. It probably wasn't. It probably was a little bit stinging when they first heard it. In fact, that word, nothros, means sluggish. It means lazy. It means being slow to understand, particularly slow to respond spiritually. They had become dull of hearing. Something had happened in their lives where they had made a change somehow so that this speaker could say of this congregation that they were now dull, where before they were not. And immediately we have to ask the question, why is that the case? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Look at verse 32. It says this, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened," so recall the former days when you just got saved, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, do you remember what it was like way back when? Do you remember how you were oppressed, how you were afflicted immediately after you got saved? But do you remember as well how you joyfully endured the plundering of your property as they took your property, and as you embraced that because you embraced Christ? And then you visited those who were in prison, and you experienced many of those same things that those in prison were experiencing. There was a vibrancy to their faith. Something had changed, however. Something had changed from that particular time to now. They had become dull of hearing. They had become sluggish. Somehow they had become resistant. One of the most disheartening things in my life was just hearing stories of my former youth group 20 years ago, where individuals, we just had a thriving youth, where we were ministering many times to many different people. On a Wednesday night, our chapel would be full from people all across the city. In fact, the small core group of individuals over the 2.5 years that I was there, they had, by their own count, witnessed and shared the gospel, and 150 other youth had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It was a thriving place. But what was discouraging is to hear stories 20 years later of this particular person who was one of the pillars, who is now part of the Mormon faith. Or this particular person who now has decided to not follow Jesus any longer. Or this particular person who really was kind of the leader amidst all the students, that this person that not only led Bible studies and preached on Sunday morning, but this person's faith had really just become apathetic by account of others who knew them well. I wish I could go back, get them all together again, and relive the glory days, and talk about Jesus, and minister, and counsel, and do all those many things. But something must have happened. Somehow they too must have become dull in their hearing and hear the heartbeat of the writer to the book of Hebrews. He says, what happened? Now you've become dull. Dull of hearing. He goes on to say that now in this condition, you no longer can eat mature food because that's for adults. You now need to be fed milk. You need to be placed back on a milk diet. You need to go back to the basic principles, which is a way of saying you need to go back to the ABCs of Christianity. And again, recognize and study. And again, see and experience who Christ is. But the author recognizes that this slowness, it's a slowness to respond to the Word of God. According to this writer, it's not merely intellectual. There's a spiritual component that is affecting their maturity. In the writer's mind, with the time elapsed, he says they should be teachers by now. Not meaning that they should be professional teachers, or he means this, that by now they should, knowing the things that they know, they should be sharing those things with other individuals. They should be having flourishing ministries and relationships amongst their peers and co-workers. But this slowness of hearing has caused them and held them back. And the question is, what has happened? And the answer is our second point there that he wants to make. That not only has the congregation become slow to learn, he wants to make this point that maturity is only achieved through exercise. Look at verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. That word trained literally is the word exercise. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps when you see that word exercise, you're immediately going to turn me off and become slow of hearing. Maybe not. But I think when we talk about maturity many times, there's different notions of what maturity looks like. And in the world's eyes, maturity is often associated with chronology. But biblical maturity is not chronological. In other words, it's not a given just because someone is older or been in the faith, quote unquote, for a long time. It's not a given that they are biblically mature. I remember a story illustrating this while I was a youth pastor, and oftentimes we would go on mission trips to this country and that country. And I've shared this before. This part of the story, many times there was one particular lady who was in her 80s, a very mature lady, mature, solid Christian, someone who just had dynamic faith. And she would time and time again give me money. And she would say, Bruce, here, I want to give this to one of the students so that you can scholarship them to go on this trip or this event or whatever it might be. And her only caveat every single time was always, Bruce, but please don't tell anyone that I gave them this money. And I said, okay, thank you, Jane. My name is Jane. Then another time I shared this in Foundations, this particular mission trip with Jane's example in my mind. Another lady came up to me, and she was in her 70s or 80s as well. And God bless her, she wanted to participate and she wanted to give in scholarship someone, which I thought was just a wonderful thing to do, and was so pleased that she would be willing to do that for maybe a teenager that she didn't even know. But she gave me a check, and I started to walk away, and she kind of grabbed my arm and said, Bruce, I don't know, I have an idea. This is just a thought, but wouldn't it be great if you just maybe published in the bulletin everyone who gave to the mission trip? And I just thought, what a contrast between Jane and this particular lady, who both to this particular mission trip gave the same amounts of money, and they were generous amounts of money, where one person's maturity was shining through in a way that was just beautiful, and another person's gift, who was wonderful and generous, but wasn't quite as strong, if you will. Biblical maturity is not chronological. It's also not intellectual. And sometimes when we think of maturity, as we hear this person writing about maturity, we think, oh, he's talking to people who are the smart people. And if you're smart, therefore you must be mature. Do you know that's not true? Always? Anyone know anyone smart who's not all that mature all the time? Don't raise your hand if it's somebody else in here. I'm kidding. But I'll never forget being in seminary with probably some of the smartest people that I've ever met. I'll never forget being in an office one time with two renowned scholars who perhaps some of you would know their names if I shared their names. But I'll never forget, as I was there, someone just as a student who would grade papers, and I was handing in the papers to one of these professors. And right in front of me in that office, they were arguing in a way that was so childish. It hurt to hear them say these things. And I remember going back to classes and being in that professor's class and another professor's class, and one professor's talking about the other professor, and then he's talking about the other professor, and just going, and it was almost like, this is so ridiculous. How can these people who know so much, who I read their commentaries, and who are so advanced and know so much about God, yet somehow it hasn't worked its way down into their feet, and so that they're living in a way that is commiserate with their knowledge. Maturity, biblical maturity, is not necessarily intellectual nor chronological. It's something else. And we're given the answer here in this passage, and we're going to get to it in just a moment. But for the Bible, for the Apostle Paul, for the writer of the Hebrews, biblical maturity is this. It's Christ-likeness. And that's really the goal of all of Christianity, to become more and more like Christ. That's the goal. It's interesting when you read different people's definitions of goals. I'll read you a few. Tony Robbins, who's a inspirational speaker, goes around the country, says this. He says, setting goals is the first step in turning the invisible into the visible. Kind of cool. Pablo Picasso says this for you, those of you who are artsy. He says, our goals can only be reached through a vehicle of a plan in which we must fervently believe and upon which we must vigorously act. There is no other route to success. Or here's someone else who's very artsy, but he's artsy with his feet. Lionel Messi says this, I prefer to win titles with the team ahead of the individual awards or scoring more goals than anyone else. I'm more worried about being a good person than being the best football player. That's soccer for us in the United States. For being the best football player in the world. When all this is over, what are you left with? When I retire, I hope I'm remembered for being a decent guy. Now that's a little bit closer to the biblical goal of somehow your life working its way through your heart and your actions and the way you live is demonstrated in such a way that you're impacting other people for good. Paul says this. This is the Apostle Paul's goal. He says this to the Ephesians. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is Paul's goal. He wants his readers to become mature. He wants them to attain to all the fullness of Christ. And this is the goal of the writer to the Hebrews as well. This Christ-likeness. But somehow these individuals have become dull of hearing, and he wants them to mature. And as he looks on this beloved congregation and he remembers what it was like early on, now as he looks now to the present day, it's not looking the same. Well, how is maturity achieved? He tells us in verse 14, look, he says, but solid food is for the mature. Listen, here's the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Gumnadzo, that word we said that's translated into train, which is literally exercise. It means to exercise vigorously, either with your body or with your mind. For the writer to the Hebrews, maturity isn't merely intellectual, but there's a spiritual, moral component. There's a discipline of doing, not merely of hearing, not merely of knowing. There's a sense where this will of Christians needs to be exercised and needs to be trained. Exercise is only effective when it is present. This past summer, I had a bet with one of my children. We were going to run the mile, and I had this certain time, and they had this certain time, and they were pretty good at running the mile. And I knew that it was going to be almost impossible for me to somehow beat this female in my family at this particular run, and because I knew her time, and I knew it was going to be very difficult. But I remember as we were kind of going back and forth playfully, kind of going back how we're going to beat one another, I just remember how most of my references were to the past. And I told her what my time used to be and how I used to run and how I used to be this and used to be that. And she just smiled and just laughed. Dad, you know, used to be is not going to help you this summer. And it's true. These folks used to be zealous for Jesus Christ. But zeal not exercised is zeal not attained, right? It's something that can't merely be something in the past. It has to be something we constantly do. And they become slow of hearing. They were not doing what the word said. Somehow there has been a disconnect. And now they were more interested in perhaps knowing rather than doing. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in all the Bible is Micah 6:8, which shares God's will. He says, he has showed you, a man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You guys know this verse. To what? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are doing words. To do justice, to do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. Doing shows that you understand. For God to know something and not do something is absurd. So those who are made in his image, those who are clothed in his son's righteousness, those who have been bought by the Son of God in his blood, they are not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers. And this congregation, listen, had somehow become slow of hearing, slow of doing. And they didn't realize that it had taken place. But it's like riding a bicycle. As long as you have that forward momentum, you're okay. But as soon as that momentum stops, then you're apt to fall. Biblical maturity is the same way. It's achieved by understanding, but then acting in accordance with Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. It's one of the verses that really has, when I look at it and when I think about it, it's staggering to hear what Jesus said. He said this in Mark 4, 24. And He said to them, pay attention. Some translations say, consider carefully. Another one says, take heed. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. Whoever has will be given more. It didn't make sense to me. Whoever has be given more? Come on, rich get richer. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Here's what's great about Christian maturity. And this gives me hope and it gives me confidence. Listen, Christian maturity is not based on your intellect. It's not based on how much you know. It's not based on how much you retain. It's not based on your tradition. It's not based on your ability to read difficult books. Here's what it's based on. You're doing. And you know what's great news about that? Anyone can be a doer. It just takes a capacity to desire what God wants, and then to follow through on that. And each of you have been given that desire who are in Christ this morning. How do I know that? Because you wouldn't be in Christ if it wouldn't be for God who gave you that desire to act. That day you pulled on the side of the road, that day that you came forward, that day you knelt there by your bed and you received Christ, there was a sense where God gave you faith. And what did you do? You acted on it. You responded. You became not just a hearer. Maybe you've been a hearer for decades. But in that moment, you became a doer. And as you became a doer, you were ushered into the family of God. And as you were ushered into the family of God, your maturity oftentimes early on skyrocketed, didn't it? You ever thought about that? Many times when you look back at your salvation, you think, man, I was on fire for God. Things were going so wonderfully. I was experiencing God in such marvelous ways. What was it? I bet you this is one of the factors. You didn't know much, but you acted on what you knew. And you experienced God. And you were growing and you were flourishing. Somehow, this congregation, that had been true early on, but somehow they'd become sluggish and they weren't acting on it any longer. They were just hearing sermons. They were just understanding maybe theology. How is this maturity developed? Verse 14 tells us as well. It says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, exercised. Listen, how? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That distinguishing good from evil is distinguishing morally what's right and what's wrong. And choosing, if you will, to do what is right. Maturity, according to the writer, is not merely intellectual. The spiritual component of maturity becomes stronger and stronger as it's put into constant use. Haven't you seen that in your own life? Haven't you seen individuals who you know perhaps in the business world and they've kind of made a shaky decision and one shaky decision leads to another one, leads to another one, leads to another one, leads to another one. But don't you know other folks who have come to a similar place and they've had to make a decision, what should I do? Should I do this or not? And they've made the decision to do what's right and their relationship with Christ has grown and blossomed and you've been impressed and you've been wowed. Isn't it true when someone comes here and gives a testimony and they share something like this? They say, you know, just got saved and I don't know, about a month ago and last week we just were convicted about our giving and just felt like, man, we weren't making any progress in that. So we just decided just to trust God, believe Him and give. Doesn't it make your heart dance? You recognize, wow, that month old Christian is what? They're mature. Why? Because they're acting on what they know is true. But it's this constant acting, this constant practice to distinguish right from wrong is what the writer is saying. This is the recipe for maturity. Because Christ changes the way you act. And that's why he's writing this book. There's a number of different issues going on. One of the issues was they were failing to meet together. They were failing to come together. There were individuals who were isolating themselves and being sporadic in their attendance and their meetings. There were others who were in danger of falling back to their own Jewish ways and their own traditions and somehow distancing themselves from Christ. There were others who were hiding, if you will, in the closet because they didn't want to suffer the persecution that publicly professing the name of Christ would bring them. And so the writer starts out this book and he says, listen, do you know who this Christ is? He's incredible. And when you understand who Christ is, you won't be dull of hearing anymore. The reason that you're dull of hearing, you've neglected who your Savior is. And so he starts out there in the first couple of verses. He says, Christ, remember, he's the heir of all things. Remember, he's the creator of the world. Remember, he's the radiance of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Remember, he says, listen, this is who your Savior is. This is who this Christ is. And just knowing that, understanding that will change the way you act. He made purification for your sins. He sits at the right hand of God Almighty. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And if you know this Christ this way, and if your hearing has not become dull, but it's like it was early on in the beginning where you were captivated by the majesty and the power and the glory and the love and the goodness of God, you wouldn't quit giving up meeting together. You wouldn't be living in fear, but sometimes, he says, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. This is what you would look like. This is who you would be. If you comprehend who Christ is, then you will forgive just as the Lord has forgiven you. You will trust. You will seek his kingdom first and his righteousness and trust that he's going to add all these things to you. You would be constantly doing, listen, what's right. Listen, it's hard to constantly do what's right. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't want to do right again? Maybe someone's wronged you, maybe financially. Maybe they said something, maybe they've done something, maybe they have treated you in a way that's poor or whatever, and you treated them in a way that honors God, and you've responded back to them in a godly way, but then they do it again, and then they do it again, and then they do it again, and it's very easy to become dull of hearing. It's very easy not to constantly discern what is right and wrong and choose what is right. That's what makes Jesus so amazing, isn't it? He always, always, in every situation, whether they were mocking him while he's on the cross, whether they were nailing nails through his hands and feet, whether they were yelling at him to come down from the cross, he constantly chose what was right. And throughout his life, he grew in favor and wisdom with both God and man. He continued to mature, continued to grow. And if we are to continue to grow, if we are to continue to mature, we have to constantly remind ourselves who Christ is and what he's done. Remembering, listen, that he's forgiven me of terrible things allows me to forgive others, doesn't it? But if we become slow of hearing, if we become forgetful of what he's done, our maturity is going to be affected. Because maturity, according to the Bible, is achieved by constant practice of distinguishing right and wrong and acting in light of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. That's his message. That's what he wants them to understand. And so, point three here in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. It's kind of ironic that he says that. Didn't he just say that these people were only able to drink spiritual milk? They weren't ready to eat meat. And now all of a sudden he says, hey, therefore, let's just leave this elementary stuff and let's go on to the meaty stuff. Let's go on, he says, of Christ and go on to maturity. I think what he's doing is he's urging them on. He's saying, you guys consider yourself mature, right? Okay, then. Okay. Well, let's move on. Let's move on from the Old Covenant teachings, of these elementary teachings of the Old Testament and forms. Let's move on from these ceremonial washings. Let's move on from these things that you're struggling with in tension, that are vying for your attention between your old Judaism and now your new Christianity. Let's leave these on. Yes, Christ was there. Yes, Christ was in there. But here at the other side of the cross, Christ is the fulfillment of all those traditions, of all of those washings, of that faith and repentance. He is the one that you're to repent of your sins and place your faith in. Christ is the one who fulfills all of these things. Understand that your entire Bible fits together because of Christ. That's his message. Therefore, let's leave this elementary doctrine. Let's go on to maturity. Realize that Christ is the one who's superior to angels. It's Christ who's superior to Moses. It's Christ who's the fulfillment of every prophecy, of every sacrificial ordinance, of every verse in the Old Testament. They all point to Jesus. And somehow you're waffling between these two. Do so no longer. Recognize that Christ puts your Bible together. I think if he was speaking to our congregation, he might say something like this. Some of you guys are old school. And I'd be referring to myself. You think now because you're emailing, you've caught up with the world. And somehow you are now discarding the old and you're embracing the new. But don't you realize that email is a thing of the old? And now there's all kinds of texting and going back and forth and tweeting and all kinds of different things. If you don't understand what a tweet is, if you think it's a character that's short and yellow and was on the Saturday cartoons, you probably are not in this camp when it comes to technology. But that's the writer's point. The writer's point is saying, listen, don't go back to those old ways of doing things. There's a better way. There's a greater way. And that way is superior, and his name is Jesus. Therefore, let's move on. Let's leave those elementary doctrines behind. Let's move forward. And don't be satisfied or stuck with the inferior. So what's some application for us quickly? Well, four things quickly for this recipe for maturity. First, we said our first point was congregation has become slow to learn. So what's an application point? We can realize this, that there's a moral component to maturity. And sometimes I think our stance can be, you know what? That's just too hard for me. I don't really understand that, and I'm just going to move on. And you do that once, but then you do it twice and three times, and all of a sudden that becomes your stance. It's like, this is just too hard. Well, listen, know this from today's message. Listen, it's not a matter of intellectual understanding. It's instead, there's this moral component. There's a sense where you are called and I am called not merely to understand intellectually, but to surrender our wills to God. Question for you to ask yourself, are you diligently searching the scriptures Or have you resigned that to the scholars and teachers? Are you like a Berean? Are you going home from a Sunday service or from a Tuesday meeting? Are you going home and searching the scriptures for yourself? Or are you just relying on someone else to tell you what to do? And maybe you come to church on Sunday and that's your cry. Just tell me what to do. I think the writers of the Hebrews would say, no, listen, God's already told you what to do, and it's in His Word, and you can understand it. The second application might be to someone who is very mature. Someone who perhaps loves to read the latest books and loves to study theology. They too can be slow to learn and dull of hearing. And you can ask yourself this question. Are you obeying what you already know? Ask yourself that this week. Is there something I know I ought to do that God has revealed to me and I'm just not doing it? If that's the case, your hearing's going to become dull. You're going to become more and more hardened. You see, it's a simple act of faith, of doing the right thing, of responding to God's Word. Third application. Perhaps you're here and you've done that, but you've been wronged. And now you're weary of doing the right thing. And in your weariness, your hearing has become dulled. And your heart perhaps has become a little bit calloused. Paul, in writing to another pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, tells Timothy something really important. He writes to Timothy, "Timothy, the Lord's servant, must be kind to everyone, able to teach." But then he says this, "patiently enduring evil." In other words, Timothy, don't grow weary. It's what Paul says to the Galatians, the same thing. Don't grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest. What? If you don't give up. It's a constant application of doing what is right. And there's been a sense that the congregation here that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to somehow has lost this constancy. And it seemed that they did it in the past, but somehow they haven't been doing it now, and they're becoming dull of hearing, and they need to be awakened by this kind and generous rebuke of the author. Fourth application, perhaps a recipe for maturity, and last, is to make a beeline for the cross and ask yourself, how does Christ come to bear in this situation? That's really what the author is trying to do to his audience. He's trying to invite them to look again back to those former days of what it was like. And he's pointing back to this great Savior, this great salvation that they have inherited. This great one who holds the universe up by the word of His power. Just by a single word, He holds the entire universe up and keeps it going and keeps all of its workings working in just the perfect way. To ask yourself, how does Christ look good in this situation? How can I honor Christ in this opportunity to make a beeline for the cross and ask yourself this question? Lord, am I making much of Christ? Or am I making much of something else? And when we make much of something else, like these readers must have been making, will become dull, slow, and not experience all that God would have for us. So what's the recipe? The recipe is simply threefold. ask God to give you an eagerness to respond. To respond like you used to. God, help me not just to respond, but eagerly respond. Second, to make a constant application of doing what you already know is right. What's one thing that's left undone? I imagine the Holy Spirit's working in your hearts and He's saying, that thing, it's left undone and it's making you dull. Do the right thing. Do it for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And thirdly, not just an eagerness to respond, a constant application of doing what's right, but a robust incorporation of Christ, how we live. In other words, meditating on who Jesus is and all that He's done. And just marveling at our Savior and at our Lord. And it's interesting, as we marvel at Christ, when we remember all that He's done, it seems to change the way we look at things, doesn't it? One of the greatest gifts God's ever allowed me to experience is a gift of forgiveness. And what I mean by that is personally, I'm talking about at 18 years old when I participated in an abortion. And if I would have simply said, let's have this child, we would have, no doubt in my mind, absolutely that would have been the case. And it was my cowardness that caused that horrible death. But because God's forgiven me and I hear someone else has had an abortion, guess what? I'm very slow to judge them. And in fact, if I know someone's had a child out of wedlock, I'm very quick to give them a high five and say, wow, I want you to know you did something I was too cowardly to do. It is an honorable thing that which you did. And I want to say thank you. And I think God's pleased. But see, I'm being affected by what Christ has done, and it's affecting the way I live and interact with other people. Does that make sense? And you too, in your own lives, God has done things for you. God has changed your life. And as you think on those kinds of things, it helps you to respond differently. It helps you to live differently. It keeps you from being dull. It's the recipe for maturity. Because you will respond as God has called you to respond and in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Does that make sense? All right, we're not going to sing. Any questions? Going once. Going twice. Nothing? All right, how about any comments that you think would be helpful for the entire congregation? Amen. Such a mature congregation. Let's stand and we'll pray. Lord, I'm the first to raise my hand and recognize many times I forget all that you have done. And I admit that I have become dull in hearing. But Lord, I know as well that you don't condemn me for that. Instead, marvel upon marvel, glory upon glory, you condemned your son Jesus on my behalf. And that makes my heart sing. Thank you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who would move on from the elementary principles and move on to Christ and be enamored with who He is and what He has done. That you would please bring to remembrance all the ways that you have affected our salvation, but all the ways you have personally touched our lives. And I pray that today that would make a difference in the relationships, in the conversations, in the phone calls, and the things that we're going to participate in today, but also for Monday and for Tuesday and for Wednesday. Lord, I pray that you would help us not merely be hearers of the word, but instead doers of the word. And Lord, that we might experience the joy of our salvation yet all over again, that we wouldn't look back with nostalgia to the glory days, but we would recognize that these are the glory days because Christ is in us, and to live is Christ. and to die is gain. Lord, we thank You for these things. Thank You for this recipe to maturity. Thank You that it doesn't depend on our intellect. Thank You that it doesn't depend on even our will, Lord. Because there we didn't have time to talk about, Lord, it was in the passive voice that You carry us along to maturity. That's Your work. We simply, Lord, simply have to, by Your grace, choose to do what's right. Choose to respond to Your word. Choose, by Your grace, to eagerly listen. Lord, thank You for doing it all. And thank You for giving us the opportunity to participate in. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.